Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, we will begin there in our lesson here this afternoon. Matthew chapter 13. I want to consider something this afternoon that is very central to our daily lives, and that is our study of God's Word. As we think about God's Word, we want to recognize just what a value God's Word is, and we'll dig into some more detail on that in just a moment. But we see the potential of what God's Word can do in our lives, brought out in passages like Matthew chapter 13 and verse 23. There Jesus was explaining the meaning of the parable of the sower, and he was specifically there explaining what the seed that fell on good ground represents. He said, "What was sown on the good ground, this is he who hears the word and understands it, who most certainly bears fruit and produces some 100 times as much, some 60, and some 30. That's the power that the Word of God can have in our lives. That's the fruitfulness that God's Word can produce in our lives if we receive God's Word with that good ground, that good and honest heart, as it's described in Luke's account in Luke 8 and verse 15. And so as we think about Scripture, we recognize that God's Word has the power to take us from where we are to where we need to be. God's Word has the power to produce good, lasting fruit in our lives. God's Word can lead us and develop us into people who are exactly like what our Creator wants us to be. But we also recognize from passages like the parable of the sower that God's Word's only going to do that if we respond appropriately to the Word of God. And so I want to look here in our lesson this afternoon at some things that are involved in responding appropriately to the Word of God, looking specifically at 10 keys here this afternoon to our study of God's Word. This isn't an exhaustive list, but these are some of the things that are important for us to put into practice in order for us to glean from God's Word the things that we should. And perhaps the foremost thing that we ought to ensure is a part of our attitude towards study of God's Word is that we determine to accept God's Word as the truth. Over in John 17, in part of that chapter that we have recorded for us, the Lord's Prayer there, in verse 17 of the chapter, Jesus prayed for his disciples that they be sanctified through the truth. And then he went on to say, "Thy word is truth." He there gives the answer to Pilate's question later on in the book of John, a question that's often asked by many, the question, "What is truth?" Jesus defines there in John 17, 17, what truth is, that it is the Word of God. And this is the level of respect that we ought to have for the message that we have contained in the Bible, recognizing that it is not the words of fallible men. While men physically took pen to paper, the things that they wrote were inspired by the very Creator of this world. And so what we have is not just smart men who gave some good recommendations about some things, but rather what we have is the very message of the Creator of this world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13, there the inspired Apostle Paul was commending the brethren at Thessalonica, and he says, "There, for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works in you who believe." And that ought to be the way that we approach our study of the Bible, constantly recognizing this is the truth from the Creator of this world. And we ought to make sure that we distinguish between this perfect word of God and the words of men. A lot of times when studying the Bible, it can be helpful to look at commentaries or perhaps to listen to different things that some might have put out there related to certain passages or topics. It can be helpful to listen to or to read certain things written by men that might help us to better understand what a passage is saying. But we want to make sure that we always distinguish between those words of men and the Word of God. And if there is ever a conflict between the two, we certainly need to make sure that it's God's Word that we receive as truth and not the words of men. But what's amazing, even more so about this book, it's not just that it is infallible truth, but to take it a step further, we want to recognize the specific truths that are contained in the Word of God. We don't have merely some truths about science and history that are just intended to satisfy our curiosity. There's a lot about science and history in the Bible, but it's not just a matter of satisfying our curiosity. It's not just a matter of allowing us to become educated from a worldly perspective, but rather the things that we have contained in God's Word pertain to the things that are the foremost significant things in each of our lives. Over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the inspired Apostle Paul there says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And we have the gospel revealed for us in the Word of God. Through the Word of God, we can see that gospel that he's making reference to there. And he says, this is the power of God to salvation. It's more than just a book of facts that we can study if our curiosity is piqued. Rather, it is the guidebook to life. It is the guidebook to all the things that we need to know about why we're here, about how we should live, about what our great problem is, about what God's solution is, and about what we must do to receive that solution that God offers us through His grace. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 is a passage that ties in with this theme of the value of God's Word. As the Apostle Paul there was giving some words of exhortation to the elders at Ephesus, he said there in that verse, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Notice he doesn't say there, which is guaranteed to build you up. It's not guaranteed to build us up, because if we respond to it wrongly, then it won't have that powerful effect in our lives. But it's able to build us up if we'll respond to it appropriately, and we should recognize the value of such. We touched a couple of weeks ago on the analogy that Scripture gives in several places of the fact that we are like sheep in a spiritual sense. And if we think about that analogy and think about the Word of God, we as sheep are totally hopeless if we don't have guidance and direction from a reliable shepherd. And God is that perfect shepherd who provides us all the guidance and direction that we need through His inspired Word, so that we can be led to spiritual pasture, to spiritual security, to spiritual safety, to spiritual nourishment. And we should see the Bible in that way, where we value this, recognizing this is exactly what we need in order for us to be spiritually nourished and safe and secure. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. God tells us all that we need to know about who we are and how we're to live through this good book. And we ought to treasure it as such, recognizing just what a value it is. But as we get into a little more in-depth points that we want to consider about this perfect word of truth that contains the most valuable instruction each of us needs for our lives, we want to now recognize also that as we study God's Word, each one of us can and should expect to be able to understand this truth. There are a lot of religious groups that promote the idea that only certain individuals can understand God's Word, and everyone else just needs somebody to tell them what it is that's God's will for their lives. And it's interesting because going all the way back to Jesus' day and time, we see this very situation when we think about the attitudes that the Jewish leaders had. As they said, well, have any of the rulers and Pharisees believed on him? We're the ones who know the law. We're the ones who understand what's right. And as they looked at the common people who they viewed as being inferior to them, it's interesting so often in Jesus' ministry that we hear statements like that which is made in Mark 12:37, the common people heard him gladly. It wasn't a situation where everybody could be painted with one of two brushes when Jesus was on earth. Either you're a common person who accepts him or you're a Jewish leader who rejects him. But it is interesting that generally speaking, the leaders, the religious leaders of the people, tended to reject the one who their law prophesied of, and yet we see the common people were the ones who accepted Jesus for who he is. And this is just one verse among many that helps us to understand that we don't need to be individuals who are really educated from the world's perspective or really educated in the eyes of the religious world, whatever that might mean in a given situation. Rather, we just need to be people who have the right kind of hearts. And if we have the right kind of hearts, even if we consider ourselves to just be a common person when it applies to education and things such as this, we can understand the truth of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 27 is another passage that infers this, as the inspired Apostle Paul there was drawing this epistle to a close. And he mentioned there in the second to last verse of this epistle, he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. He doesn't say just read this epistle to those of you who can understand it. He says read this to all the holy brethren. Every person who's not a Christian, who's of the age of accountability, can come to understand what's needed of him or her to become one. And every person who is a Christian can understand God's Word in order to understand how to grow and develop as a Christian and live a life that's pleasing to Him. So as we study the Bible, we ought to recognize each of us can understand. Sometimes we may run into questions, and it's okay to ask our brothers and sisters for help. That indicates that we have a desire to know, we have a desire to understand, and we can all help each other as we try to better understand this good book. But we should realize that we are able to understand this as we look into this. We can know what God's will is for us. But as we consider the great value of this good book, and then we consider that we have the capacity to understand this truth, that should lead us to have the attitude we now want to consider on this next point, and that is our need to have a great desire, a great longing for the truth contained in God's Word. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, one of the Beatitudes Jesus mentions there in that passage, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, it's interesting as we look at the Beatitudes to notice how Jesus uses language that could be used to refer to physical things like being physically poor, being physically hungry, physically thirsty. But he uses these things in a spiritual sense to talk about being spiritually poor, poor in spirit, I should say, and being spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty. And so as you think about this idea of somebody having a great deal of hunger and thirst for physical food and physical drink, think about that in connection with what Jesus says here about how that's directed towards righteousness. And we've touched on before what it means to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There's at least three different senses in which we might be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We might hunger and thirst after or for the opportunity to be right with God. And we might hunger and thirst after the opportunity to do right before God. But in order for us to do right before God, and in order for us to be right with God, we have to know what God says is right. And so certainly hungering and thirsting after righteousness at least includes this great desire that we have for learning what God says about what is right and what is wrong. We should desire this truth that God has given us. But what goes hand in hand with that, but it's a little bit different point, is that we also need to have a great love for this truth. And we see this love for the truth alluded to over in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. It's alluded to there in a negative sense because he's talking there about some individuals who didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so that passage there implies that if we will receive that love of the truth, that can lead us to salvation. We've touched on that in the previous points that we've made. But as we think about our need to love the truth, not only does that love for the truth lead us to take the initial steps to enter a saved condition, but that love for the truth should continue throughout our lives as Christians. The more that we study this good book, the more that we learn, the more that we should love and treasure and value this good book. We sometimes sing the song, "I love to tell the story." And not only should we love to tell it, but we should love to meditate upon it. We should love to think about it. We should love that great story, that message of Jesus. No matter how many times we hear it, it's something that we ought to, that ought to be very near and dear to us when we just stop and consider what a value this truth is. But not only is it needful for us to earnestly pursue learning this truth that we have contained in the Bible, but we want to also earnestly pursue application of this truth. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21, Jesus there said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And we've mentioned before the contrast in that verse between the word "says" and the word "does." But we might also consider the contrast between the word "hears" and the word "does." That contrast is in James 1:22. It's not enough just to hear the word or to say that we are obedient to the word, but we need to put it into practice in our lives. We need to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. In order for God's word to produce good fruit in our lives, we need to put it into practice and not gain knowledge and knowledge alone, but use that knowledge in order to change how we live so that we're pleasing to God. And that then leads us into another key for our study of the Bible, and that is that we study it with meekness. Because in order for us to put God's word into practice in our lives, we ought to have this attitude towards God's word where we are willing and ready to allow Him to guide us and direct us in the way that He wants us to go. That's what meekness is all about, as we've touched on before. It's about allowing our potter to mold us like clay. It's allowing Him to have His way with us. It is indicating to God through the choices that we make that we are ready and willing for Him to guide us and direct us wherever He wants us to go in life. And that ought to be the attitude that we have as we approach our study of God's Word. Over in James 1 and verse 21, the inspired writer there says, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted Word which is able to save your souls." We shouldn't resist the truth that is contained in God's Word. We shouldn't be rebellious, kicking against the pricks as Saul of Tarsus was, but instead we ought to simply receive it humbly and meekly, recognizing God is the one who knows perfectly how we need to live our lives, and we need to simply accept that instruction that He gives us. And that's all tied in with this theme of studying God's Word with this meekness that we need. But in order for us to allow God to guide us in direction in the way that we ought to go, that requires something else of us that's a really important part of our study of God's Word, and that is studying God's Word with sincerity. It can be really easy to make up one's mind about what we've decided is God's will for us, and then to hunt for scriptures that appear to support the points that we've predetermined that we're going to believe. But this is really the exact opposite of how we ought to approach our study of God's Word. Studying God's Word shouldn't be about fitting God's Word to our preconceived beliefs. Rather, it should be about fitting our beliefs to the truth that's contained in God's Word. And that's something that is alluded to in several passages in Scripture. One of them is Matthew 13 and verse 15. As Jesus there in that verse spoke about some people whose heart, he says, has grown callous, their ears are dull of hearing, and they have closed their eyes, or else perhaps they might perceive with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and would turn again, and I would heal them. In other words, these were individuals whose lack of sincerity caused them to be blinded to these spiritual truths that were right in front of their eyes that they should have been able to see. And that's something that can be really easy to do without even realizing it as we're approaching God's Word, to go into a study of God's Word with our minds already made up and to just want to fit God's Word into whatever we'd like to believe. But we need to make sure that we instead just approach God's Word with sincerity and honesty and are willing and ready to accept if something is said in God's Word that contradicts with what we currently believe. Galatians 4:16 is the passage there where the Apostle Paul asked rhetorically of the brethren in Galatia. He said, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And that statement at first glance might seem really strange. We might think, how could Christians ever have the attitude of making someone out to be their enemy because that person tells them the truth? But as we think about what's said throughout Scripture and see different attitudes that individuals have, there's a lot of religious people throughout Scripture who had attitudes like this, and I believe a lot of it at least goes back to this point of our need to approach God's Word with sincerity. If we approach God's Word thinking, "I've already got it all figured out and you're not going to tell me differently," then we're going to be likely to run into situations where we're just like those Christians at Galatia, making someone out to be our enemy because they've told us the truth. But if we will approach God's Word with sincerity, then when someone presents the truth to us, we'll be eager to receive that, even if it means we've got to make some serious changes in our lives. But as we think about a couple of specifics on these last two points of what's involved in studying with sincerity, one of the keys that is involved in studying the Bible with sincerity is studying God's Word in context. If we are insincere with our approach to God's Word, then we might likely make up our minds about a certain thing that God's Word says and then hunt for passages or verses or phrases or a few words here and there that seem to fit with what we've decided we're going to believe. And what ends up happening a lot of times is that we pull things out of their context when we do that and we miss the actual point that is being made. And an example of this that you've all probably seen before and heard before, as this is a passage often abused in the religious world, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if we approach this chapter not to try to find out what's actually being taught, but instead with the idea, well, I don't believe baptism's essential for salvation, and I know that's true, but I'm not sure where the passages are that support that, so let me look and see what I might be able to use in order to prove that point. Then we might look to this passage and say, well, look there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." And then down at verse 17, the first part of that, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." And what we've just done is violate the last point that we just touched on. But what we've also done is we've just completely pulled a couple of phrases totally out of context and made them out to allude to something that's not at all what the passage is saying. When we look at this in context, we can see that the Apostle Paul here in this part of the chapter, and he really deals with this throughout the better part of the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, He's dealing with the problems of contentions and divisions that existed among the church at Corinth. And part of the reason for these contentions and divisions is that the Christians at Corinth had the approach to certain men that they had learned from, or perhaps that had baptized them, where they would say, well, I am of Paul. And another might say, I am of Peter. And another might say, I am of Apollos. And in considering the fact that some would say, I am of Paul, when Paul realized, I'm not the one who you are of at all, he asked rhetorically in verse 13, he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer to that question, of course, is no. But he follows that up by saying, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. And if we wonder why he said that, we just have to keep reading. Verse 15, he says, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. The point he's making here is that we shouldn't exalt fallible men above measure. He says, don't exalt Paul above measure. He says, I'm just a man. And he says, I am actually thankful that I didn't baptize too many of you, because you would end up potentially saying I'd baptized in mine own name because of the carnal attitudes you have towards exalting fallible men. That's the point Paul's making here in this passage. He's helping the Corinthian brethren to see the foolishness of exalting men above measure, and especially the foolishness of allowing that to create schisms within the church. That's his point, and he's bringing out here, he's not talking at all about the essential or inessential, as many would suggest, nature of baptism. That's not what this passage is teaching at all. But that requires us to look at the context in order to understand what is being said. Sometimes when we look at context, we have to take a step back and look a little bit broader, even beyond just the immediate verses within which we see a statement found. For instance, in Revelation 20 and verse 4, there is a reference made there to the thousand-year reign of Christ. And, of course, many individuals take this literally. Many individuals add some details that aren't even in the symbols that we see in Revelation and make out a doctrine that is totally opposed to what God's Word teaches. But part of the reason that there's so much confusion about this and other symbols in the book of Revelation is missing the broad context of the entire book. Because if we go all the way back to the first chapter in the first verse, we can see that the inspired writer says there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. John makes clear throughout this that for the bulk of this book, he is describing things that symbolize certain spiritual truths. He's not talking about a literal beast of the sea and a literal beast of the earth and a literal thousand-year reign. He's not talking in literal language throughout this book. He's using symbols. He's using signs that are intended to convey spiritual truths. And understanding that requires us to understand the context of the entire book, recognizing that this is the nature of the book of Revelation. So sometimes context simply involves looking at the immediate verses. Sometimes we have to go a little bit broader than that and look at the whole book. And then sometimes we've got to go even broader than that and look at the totality of Scripture. And that leads us into our final point here this evening as we think about keys to Bible study, and that is to study all of Scripture, meaning that we need to look at the totality of what God says about a given subject rather than just looking at one passage and assuming it means something that contradicts others. And if we were to do this with these last two points, we would come to understand what is being said. We would come to understand, for instance, that baptism is essential for salvation. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Mark 16:16, many passages make that clear. We would understand that when Jesus returns, he's not going to return to establish a kingdom here on earth, but that his kingdom is not of this world, as John 18, I think, says. He's already established that kingdom. We would understand that when he returns, it's going to be to judge the world and send every person who's ever lived to their eternal destination, and that the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So really, these last points we've been looking at would also be aided if we would just take a step back and look at the totality of what Scripture teaches on these subjects that we are considering. Another example that we might consider that illustrates well this point is to consider what is said in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and to understand that in light of what is said elsewhere in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we have there the point made by the inspired Apostle Paul that it's by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, if we take that out of context and we take it away from the rest of Scripture and we add the word alone there a couple times, then we can be led to convince ourselves that there are no works of obedience required on our part in order for us to be saved. But if we avoid each of those troubles that we just mentioned, and if we just look at the totality of what Scripture teaches on this subject, we can see very clearly that works of obedience are necessary in order for us to be saved. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, the inspired Apostle Paul there writing to the brethren at Philippi, he said, "So then, my beloved, even as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, but more specifically, he's the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. Works of obedience are needed on our part in order for us to be saved. Those works do not merit salvation, and that's the point Ephesians 2 was making, among some other points alluded to in that passage. But works of obedience are necessary for us to be saved, and we can clearly see that if we'll look at the totality of Scripture on this subject. And there's a lot of other examples that we could consider, but by looking at these couple of examples, we can see our need to consider context and the complete picture of what God's Word teaches on any given subject. And so as we think about God's Word, we want to recognize just how valuable it is for us to have the infallible Word of truth available to us, and to recognize that this infallible Word of truth directly applies to the most significant things in each one of our lives. As we touched on this morning, if we have unforgiven sin in our lives, we might be able to list out all kinds of problems we have in our lives that we feel like are huge issues that are really bugging us. But if we have unforgiven sins in our lives, all those other problems that we might think of, all those problems combined don't even come close to the problem of that unforgiven sin in our lives. And the Bible is what helps us to understand that. The Bible helps us to understand what sin does. It helps us to understand the consequences of sin and what a great problem that is. But it also helps us to understand everything we need to know about what God's done to create a solution to that problem. It helps us to understand the role that His Son has in our salvation, the role that the Holy Spirit has in our salvation. And God's Word helps us to understand what we need to do in order to be saved, as God has perfectly done His part. And it's necessary then for us to do our part in order to receive that salvation that God offers us. And I hope this lesson will help us to better appreciate some of these attitudes that we need to have when studying God's Word. And if there are those here this afternoon who are not right with God, we'd encourage you to think about what God's Word teaches is the great problem in your life. And think about what Christ has done in order for you to be able to have your sins forgiven, so that that no longer has to be a problem, but you can instead live with a hope of eternal life in heaven with Him. You can live here on this earth in fulfillment of purpose. You can live here on this earth with great joy. You can live here on this earth with great inner peace, with great hope, And ultimately, you can live eternally in heaven in a place of perfect comfort with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit forever. That's what God offers to each one of us, and we'd encourage anyone and everyone who is here today who is not in a situation to receive that eternal salvation, to make the changes in your life that are needed to do so. If you are not yet a Christian, what you need to do, as we see brought out in Scripture, is to accept the truth about Jesus that we see brought out. We see that we need to believe on Jesus as the Son of God. We see that the Ethiopian eunuch exemplified confessing that faith in Christ. We see that we need to repent. As Jews were told in Acts 2:38, that means we need to determine that we want to do what's right. We want to start living for God and give our lives to Him in obedience. And then if you have that determination, then you can be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to respond to ask for assistance in being baptized, or if you need to respond to the gospel call by asking for the prayers of the congregation, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.